John chapter 6 for our text. I'll be reading four texts for our message this morning. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Then verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So last week, we began the exposition of our first I am saying of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. It falls into the category of the I am sayings that have a predicate that qualifies and describes the I am statement of Christ. Our first statement then is qualified by the phrase, the bread of life. Jesus proclaimed, I am the bread of life. Now, in all four times that we've just read those four texts, where Jesus says he is the bread of life, there occurs a definite article with bread, the predicate. I am the bread. As A.T. Robertson has pointed out in his monumental book on the grammar of the Greek New Testament in light of historical research, using a verb of being, the to be verb, where the subject is a personal pronoun, ego, eimi, ego is I, personal pronoun I, and the predicate, bread, has a definite article, the two are one and the same, and can be treated as identical and interchangeable. If there were no definite article with the predicate bread, then others could claim to be the bread of life as well. Jesus would be only one of those that claimed to be the bread of life. The article means that Jesus, and only Jesus, is the bread of life. And we can make similar applications to all the other I am sayings which have an article with the predicate. And as we move through these sayings, we will see that as well. Jesus is the bread of life that gives eternal life to the spiritually dead. It comes from heaven, by which we have access to it through faith. Deep down, people have an intense spiritual hunger. God made them that way as His image bearers. And that hunger can only be satisfied by Christ. It is Christ that satisfies then man's deepest need. So for today, we will continue with our exposition of where we left off. We studied the sign. And I think it's important for us to understand when you see miracle in the Gospel of John, it is a sign. And we will get into why it should be translated as sign and not miracle, not some wonder, but a sign that is teaching us something. We studied the sign that introduced our Lord's discourse on I am the bread of life. The sign of feeding the 5,000 is very significant for our understanding of his discourse that follows on being the bread of life. The crowd of some 20,000 people, they rightly identified Christ as the fulfillment of the prophetic text of Deuteronomy 18:15 through 18, in raising up a prophet like unto Moses. They thought the days of Moses had come back. This man could feed thousands of people, miraculous food. And as their great lawgiver, like Moses had done in the wilderness, when manna rained down from heaven. So they said, after the miracle, after they were full, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. The problem was they had wrong views about the prophet like unto Moses. They misinterpreted the nature of the kingdom of God and His kingship. They viewed the Messiah as earthly, a political Messiah, one that would bring economic prosperity, one that would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, a victorious king of great military might. For indeed they witnessed a man who healed the sick, who provided bread and prosperity for everyone. We find that after feeding the 5,000, the crowd turned into a mob. They wanted to make Jesus king, and they would do it by force, even if he refused. And they actually intended to kidnap him and make him the leader of their revolution. And there were 5,000 men ready to revolt and make Christ king. It was misguided enthusiasm, a misplaced zeal based upon a false interpretation of the Old Testament teachings concerning Christ. Christ dismisses the crowd. He abruptly sends His disciples back to Capernaum in the boat. And then He goes up into the hills to pray by Himself. And this is where we left off last time. Now a second miracle occurs after this. The disciples row about 3 to 3.5 miles in a windstorm. When Jesus meets up with them walking on the water. When the disciples see Christ walking on the water, they become afraid. And Christ says to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." But here we find, "Ego eimi." He says, "I am. Be not afraid." So it is another occurrence of an "I am" saying, but this is in a different category. This is an "I am" saying without a predicate. So we will return to this "I am" saying at some point further down the line in our study of the "I am" sayings. But we pick it up in verse 22, where the crowd is searching for Jesus. So turn to John 6:22. I'm going to read a few verses. The day following, that is the day following the miracle, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto His disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither His disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found Him on the other side, they said unto Him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" So the next morning, after the bread miracle, Jesus and His disciples landed on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere near Capernaum. It was early, somewhere around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. The crowd had not returned to their homes, but remained overnight on the other side of the sea. To them, Jesus had mysteriously disappeared. They perceived that no other boat had been there except for the one that He told His disciples the day before to get into and go to Capernaum. So they knew that the disciples had departed in the boat by themselves the night before, without Jesus. So where was Jesus? So they began to search for him, thinking he was still on the eastern side, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Then they concluded that he had gone over to the western side, to Capernaum, but with no other boat in sight to take him back. So they couldn't figure out how he got back to Capernaum. No one saw him walk around the shore on land. What happened to Jesus? How did he get there? And they perceived that Jesus then had mysteriously disappeared, but never for a moment did they think that he walked on water. Now we read in verse 23 that other boats came from Tiberias. Now Tiberias is way on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And evidently, word had reached the boat owners in Tiberias about the miracle and the large crowd. So it was kind of a business opportunity, for a large crowd of people was waiting to be carried back to Capernaum. So this crowd now, coming by boat, and a lot of them by land, I imagine as well, came back to Capernaum and they were seeking out Christ. And the distance then around the top of the Sea of Galilee that they had to travel was about 10 miles. But if you went by boat, it was a lot shorter. So they arrive at Capernaum and they search out Christ. Now, Capernaum, you remember, was the headquarters, Christ's headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. It was a small town. Perhaps they knew where he would be. Perhaps they found him at the landing on the shore where the boats arrived. But apparently they had little difficulty in finding him. So at any rate, they find Jesus. These are the ones that wanted to make him king. These are the ones with misplaced zeal. And they find Jesus. And we will see as this discourse begins. It begins perhaps on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it ends in the synagogue at Capernaum. They first ask him a question. Rabbi, when did you come here? You would have thought that a better question would be, how did you get there? Interestingly, they call him Rabbi. They think of him as a teacher and not as the divine Son of God. But we note that the Lord doesn't answer their question. He ignores their question, and he sharply reprimands them because their motive for searching him out was all wrong. The wrong motive altogether. In John 6:26, he answers them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus begins here with the emphatic "verily, verily." In the Greek is "amen, amen." It's the double "amen." Christ is emphatically saying, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth." They had not reflected on the spiritual significance of the sign. They failed to see the meaning of the bread feeding miracle. They searched for him not because they saw the sign and understand what it signified, but because their hunger had been satisfied and they wanted more. I don't know how much we can relate to this crowd living here in a prosperous country. But these were most likely poor folk. And to be fed a meal meant a lot to them. Not so much to us here in this land of plenty where we can just go to the grocery market. But they were fed a meal, and they were fed to the full. And that meant a lot to them. And they wanted more. And J.C. Ryle points out, they were moved not because of full hearts, but by full bellies. Instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they saw in the sign only the bread, the physical bread. The loaves that Jesus had miraculously distributed were the sign of heavenly food, the bread of eternal life. But they had seen the miracles, the healing of the sick, feeding of the 5,000 men, which were a crowd of 20,000 counting women and children. But they didn't understand that it pointed to Christ as the spiritual Messiah, the Son of God. They saw all the wonder and power of the miracle, but they didn't catch the significance of the thing. They didn't see what it symbolized. They couldn't see beyond the material world and their physical needs. They only saw the bread in the sign, and they desired more bread rather than what the bread symbolized. They were spiritually blind. Man by nature is spiritually dead. And God must open the eyes for him to see and understand spiritual realities. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We're told, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God shines the light of the glorious gospel and opens our eyes to see the truth. Man is not capable of seeing without that. For we preach not ourselves, Paul says, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Christ's sake. For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They didn't see that light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God had not shined that light upon them. God is sovereign over whose eyes He opens. A man has not the ability to see unless God gives it to him. You remember in our Lord's teaching of the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. In Mark 4:11, His disciples asked Him about it. And He said, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive. This crowd saw the miracles and could not perceive its significance. They could not perceive what it symbolized. And hearing they may hear and not understand. Christ preached to them all day on the kingdom of God before He performed the miracle. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. John will state later in his discourse on he being the bread of life. He will state later, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. They are taught of God. God teaches His people, and those that are taught of God and by God come to Christ. No man can come unless the Father, which had sent Christ, draw them. You will see this enthusiastic crowd, this overzealous crowd that wanted to make Christ king. When they heard that, they left him. They rejected him and would have nothing to do with him. This crowd that wanted to make him king and make him lead the revolt, because they were thinking only on earthly terms, only on temporal terms, for he could satisfy their belly and give them food. And they didn't go beyond unto the true meaning, the spiritual meaning of Christ being the bread of life. He gives eternal life. A man may eat of that bread and never eat again. I do want, we talked about miracles and how John specifically uses the term Simeon, signs. And this is very significant, and I kind of want to make a little digression here and talk about that. This term Simeon describes the purpose of a miracle. Miracles are called signs because they're designed to teach. And the term sign denotes that the miracle has a purpose, a spiritual lesson to convey. A sign points to a spiritual truth that the miracle is only the outward expression of. So a miracle is not pointless. It is the revelation of God. A miracle is not arbitrary. It has a definite purpose. And all the miracles of Christ and His disciples occurred in order to confirm and to bear witness of divine truth. Miracles are inseparable from revelation. They serve to mark and credential God's revelation. So I want to note four things about the purpose of Christ's signs. First, Christ's signs were a means of self-disclosure. They were an external glory that manifested His internal glory, the divine glory that was veiled in His humanity. Miracles glorified Christ as the Son of God. Christ's miracles were different than the miracles of the prophets and apostles. God performed miracles through them as His instruments. But Christ's miracles were manifestations of His divinity, of His own inherent power. You remember after this first miracle, where He blessed the wedding in Cana with making wine. In chapter 2:11, it says, "The beginning of miracles, signs, the beginning of signs, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." Secondly, signs credentialed Christ as the Messiah. The prophecies that Christ fulfilled through signs proved that He was the Messiah. They identified Him as the Messiah. And when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Christ and asked Him if He was the Christ, or should they look for another? You remember what answer Christ gave them? He told them, "Go your way. Tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." Christ was quoting the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Christ's miracles testified that He was the Messiah prophesied about. And He answered John the Baptist's disciples by quoting that text. By the miracles that He did, they should be able to discern and ascertain that He was the Messiah. Third, signs credentialed Christ's divine authority. They confirmed that Christ came from God, and He came with God's authority. So a miracle is for the confirmation of divine authority. John 3:2. Remember, Nicodemus came to Christ by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus understood he came with God's authority. He was the authoritative bearer of special revelation. Now, fourth and finally, Christ's signs were a witness to gospel truth. A miracle not only authenticates the bearer of the message, but the very message itself. As signs are always connected to a message, there is an inseparable connection between signs and special revelation. What I'm saying is that Christ's miracles were signs that authenticated the gospel message. And when He says, I am the bread of life, as a self-revelation of who He is, we will see that that is a declaration of the gospel. This is indeed the primary purpose of a miracle, to authenticate the message. For without doctrinal truth, miracles are nothing. They are nothing more than spectacles. We read in Mark 16:20, talking about Christ and His disciples, and when they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and here it is, confirming the word with signs following. So we see Christ and His disciples going from town to town, to village to village. They line up all the sick people. They want to touch the garment, His garment, they might be healed. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. These all credentialize Christ, who He was, and the gospel message. And this sign of feeding the 5,000 is only one example of it. When Christ reprimanded the crowd, He didn't answer their question, when did you get here? But He reprimanded them and He said, you seek Me not because you saw the miracles. He was saying that they did not see it as the manifestation of His divine nature and inherent power. They did not see it as the manifestation of His divine glory. They did not see it as that which credentialed His divine authority. And they did not see it as that which authenticated the gospel truth He preached concerning the kingdom of God. They did not see it as identifying Him as the true Messiah, the Son of God. So this was a very sharp reprimand. And the design of Jesus was to awaken them in their disillusionment of who He was. And the discourse that follows, that we're going to study, is Him removing this disillusionment and pointing them to faith in Christ, faith in Himself. And just one observation to make in closing, that Christ exposed the false motives of those who followed Him for the sake of the loaves. And my observation is this, the Lord has perfect knowledge of our hearts. We cannot deceive Him. We may deceive others, but we cannot deceive Christ. He knows our hearts. He reads our hearts. And no secret can be withheld from Him. So I want you to turn to a text, Hebrews 4:12. One that you probably have always thought that the Word of God spoken of here is the Bible. My persuasion is different. We read in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now watch in verse 13 and pay close attention to the pronouns. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." These pronouns all point to who the Word of God is in verse 12. It's speaking of Christ is the Word of God, who is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrows, the inner recesses of man. He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He is the great surgeon of the heart. And everything is manifest in His sight. And all things are naked and open unto His eyes. He sees everything about us. Christ knew the true motive of these people following Him. And it was the wrong motive. And He corrects them. He reprimands them for it. The real issue was a heart issue. Let's bring it a little closer to home. The all-discerning eye of Christ knows when you abuse Christian liberty. How many of us boast of Christian liberty? We boast of not being a legalist, and perhaps to our own destruction. We use the grace of God as an excuse to cover our sins of indulgence. I'll tell you this, the piercing eye of Christ reaches down to the joints and marrow of your soul, and He sees the real motives of our heart. He sees when we overindulge. He sees when your intemperance and the lust of your flesh have gone too far. So are we really exercising Christian liberty? Beware of deceiving yourself in abusing your Christian liberty. Beware of the disillusionment of misinterpreting Christian liberty. So it's one thing to proclaim we're not legalists, and we're not, to the glory of God, for Christ has fulfilled the law for us. But it's another thing to boast on Christian liberty as an excuse for overindulgence. Our Father, it is a sober thing to know that our Lord Jesus Christ knows the deepest recesses of our heart. He knows all our motives, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. We bow before Him, Lord, and might we serve Him in fear and trembling. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.